Father, we thank you for this time of year. April showers bring May flowers. You renew the earth. The grass is green. The flowers come up. We ask that you would renew us this morning in the same fashion, that you would water us with the word, that you would renew us on the inside, that you would plant the seeds of truth in our heart, and that it would produce fruit in our lives, Lord. We desire to become all you have called us to be. And with your help, we know we can get there. So, Father, please accomplish this morning through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, most of you in here, are saved. Doesn't mean you have a savings account. It means you are saved. You are in the kingdom of God. And you got there by doing a particular thing, which was believing. But with that believing, it must ride. It's like you're taking a trip. You're on the road to salvation. But in order to get on that road, you have to have four wheels under you. And those four wheels would be the car of repentance. You're not going to get there unless you're riding in the car of repentance. This idea that you would turn away from where you were headed and you would turn towards God. Because if you're not heading towards God, you're heading away from Him. This is a critical, a basic, a foundational truth that is in Scripture. And Jesus starts talking about this when it comes to salvation. But I would have a question for you. This last week, there was another earthquake in Japan. You heard about it, 7.4 on the Richter scale. A large portion of Japan was without power again. Let me ask you the question. When that tsunami and that earthquake hit there, was it because they were more wicked or more pagan than we are? Are they a Christian country? Are we a Christian country? Have we had tsunamis hit us like that? Well, why wouldn't it stand to reason that maybe because of their desire not to turn towards the living God, and much of the country is Buddhist, which I believe is it's anti-Christ, it goes away from Christ. Why is it, in your own mind, would you say or not say, obviously they don't worship the true and living God, that's why they had these things happen to them? Now, I'm not asking for a direct answer on that, but have you ever done something to yourself and you said, oh, it's because I didn't do this, or I didn't go to church, that's why I busted my thumb with a hammer? You ever thought something like that? Or you get in a car accident and you try to figure out why. Why did I get in that car accident? It must have been because, and you fill in the blank. We often do that. We often start to postulate the ideas that we are being repaid for what we have done. Somehow we have reaped what we have sown, and this sowing may be to some degree an act of disobedience or an omission of something that we were supposed to do. And Jesus addresses this in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let's pick it up there. We have a couple of stories here. It says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so to answer the question about the earthquake and tsunami, it's not that the Japanese were more wicked than we are wicked. It's simply we live in a fallen world. Often when tragedy strikes, we want to blame God for what has happened. God tried to warn, he did warn Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to eat from the tree of life. And they chose not to do that. And Jesus said, or God said, depending on your Christological view of the Old Testament, God told them that if you eat this, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, in the King James. You shall surely perish in that very day. So he warned them. Did God want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The answer is no. And he told them what would happen to them. And I'm sure there was a little bit more of a conversation on that to some degree, because God had fellowship, as we talked face to face, God had fellowship with Adam and Eve the same way, would talk to them face to face. And so when we want to blame God for what has happened, we're blaming the wrong person. It's this idea that we are the ones who are to blame, and God wants to save us even though we messed it up. Have you ever been accused unjustly of something? How'd you feel about that? You know, it's like, you righteous indignation, right? Well, God, he comes back and goes, I know you're going to blame me, it's all right, but I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you the chance to be saved anyhow. And many people, most of the people of the world, even reject that. They don't even hold to that. So the Japanese are not more wicked than us. These evil things happen when a calamity takes place, when a tornado goes through and only hits a row of houses and then goes up. You don't have to look at those people as being more wicked. Can you think of another person in Scripture in the Old Testament that his friends came along and said, just confess your sin. If you confess your sin, all these calamities, you know, it'll maybe turn around for you. You remember that guy, who that was? It's Job, remember? His friends come along, real friends that they are. They sit with him for a few days, just kind of mourning with him. Remember the ailments that he had? Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And it gets pretty graphic in there, and how they were, I'm going to use the word, they were like little pustules all over his body. And if you've ever had hives of a particular type, they itch. And if you've ever had a reaction like to penicillin, I have a reaction to penicillin, and I wanted to scrape the skin off my body. I couldn't find a wire brush that was stiff enough in order to scratch the skin. And I'm sure Job was feeling like that too, and they were getting infected, and he would take potsherds or broken pottery, and he would scrape his arms and his legs just to get some kind of relief, and that's what he was going under. And his buddies come along, they didn't go, oh, Job. They just said, just confess your sin, man. This stuff will pass. That wasn't the case. Real good friend, right? And so we want to make sure we get this in perspective. What God is talking about here is God does judge like this. The people who are wicked will end up finding destruction come in their lives. Even Christians at times experience destruction in this life. And again, it's not because God is to blame for it. It's because we live in a wicked world. But there will be an ultimate judgment to come. And he says, unless you repent, you will perish too. So he's telling him, it's not the issue of the judgment which is to come, which is assuredly going to come, but you want to make sure that you repent. Now, repent. Again, what does that word mean? Metanoeo is the word in the Greek. It's to change one's mind. That is to repent, to change one's heart to the better. And this is how, again, we're going in one direction, and you turn 180 degrees, and you head in the other direction. Now, I'm going to give you a few points, looks like about eight in all, on this idea of repentance. And if you don't understand repentance, it's probably a good idea to write these down and go back. You don't have to turn to every single scripture that I'm going to give to you, but you're definitely going to want to write these points down and say, well, have I done this particular thing as far as repentance is concerned? So repentance is a turning from sin and turning towards God. And several times in Scripture, it's this, you need to turn. There's a commandment to turn. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Also in Acts chapter 26, verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's why we go out and quote unquote witness, is to turn people who are going astray, who are going to hell, who are going to the ways of Satan, and turn them the other way. Now, most of the time when you witness that people do not turn. They will not say, okay, I choose to repent, and I'm going to take your advice, and I'm going to turn towards God. Matter of fact, most Christians, even when they get counsel, do not turn to the counsel and follow it. Recently had an encounter where I was, Patty and I, we were counseling with somebody, and they followed the counsel that Patty and I gave. And it was just like, wow, you followed the counsel, and it actually worked for them. It worked so much. I was happy for a week, almost a week. I was happy for days. I just thought, great. This guy came back to me after I gave him this counsel, and he said, I'm a hero. Not me. He said, he's the hero for what he did. He goes, I'm a hero. I did what you said, and you and Patty said, and it just worked out. And I was rejoicing in my heart. I told Patty about it. She kind of laughed. Just follow the counsel. You know, it's biblical counsel. It's not like Patty and I made it up and we're oh so wise. It's just follow what it says in there. If you follow what it says, it's going to work out. You know, most of the time it's going to work out the way God wants it to work out. And when you witness to people, most of the time they say, no, I got a few more things to take care of. I'm not so interested in following what you have to say or what the Bible has to say. So this idea of repentance is turning from sin and turning towards God. Now, the results of incomplete repentance, you ever see that sometimes? People, they want to turn, but not quite yet. Let me go back just a little bit. Okay, I'm going to go follow Christ. Well, you know, I'm going to turn back to the ways of the world. This is a consequence. To turn to God without turning from sin, that's hypocrisy. If you say, yeah, I love God, but you're not willing to turn from sin, if you're going to just practice it, and we all practice sin willfully to some degree, but it's the idea that you say, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do both. No, that's hypocrisy. Also, to turn from sin without turning towards God, you know what you get in that? You get a moral pagan. You get somebody who is maybe a complete atheist that does good all the time. And for me, it's like, why? If you're going to be a pagan, whatever you're going to do with your right hand, do with all your might, right? If you're going to go party hardy, go party hardier. That's all that's for you. Now, I'm not seriously recommending that people go out and do that, but it's the idea that if you're going to just go the way of the world, hey, you might as well, you know, the lukewarmness state or not being on fire for God, if that's the way you want to go, there's no benefit in doing anything else here in this life. Well, you might as well head in that direction. So you get a moral pagan, somebody who is completely unsaved, that tries to do, quote-unquote, what is right. Now, secondly, the first one was turning from sin and turning towards God. That's the idea of repentance. Secondly, in the absence of repentance, there is condemnation. If a person will not repent, there is condemnation that is waiting for that individual. Somebody who does not turn towards God and turn away from the world. It says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce or rebuke the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And so if you get Christ denouncing you because you're not repenting, you're condemned. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. I gave you that a couple of weeks ago. And when we're in Christ, we're not going to be condemned. But those in the world who will not repent, they will be condemned. Thirdly, repentance is always encouraged from Scripture. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, he went into a country all around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And Luke chapter 15, which we'll hit in a few weeks, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So repentance is always encouraged. Now, just as a side note here, repentance can take place in one's heart where you have this contrition, where you recognize your sin. Have you ever examined yourself for the sin that's in your heart? I mean, have you ever held up the mirror of the word and said to yourself, guilty, 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 guilty. Now, I'm not inviting you to go on a guilt trip. Okay? But I am inviting you to look at Scripture and examine yourself by Scripture. When you see God's requirement and how you fall short or how I fall short when I read it, it causes me a lot of anxiety on the inside. And how do I deal with that? In the Old Testament, when there was a sacrifice made for sin, the blood would only cover over the sin. Like it would kind of hide it, but it would not remove the guilt. In the New Testament, Christ's blood removes the guilt. For those of you who are married, if you had premarital sex, did you feel a sense of guilt when that happened? Yeah, you felt that, right? But then when you got married, and, you know, you did what the Lord had commanded everybody to do, be fruitful and multiply, he's like, no guilt! It was kind of great. You know, there's no guilt associated with that. And if you do things the way God says, the guilt is not there. It's a wonderful life, having that guilt-free existence. And God even takes it away for the past sins. Now, if you bring up stuff that you did in 12th grade or 5th grade, all those rotten sins, did those ever come back to haunt you? I don't know about you, but they do me. You know, I'll be working and all of a sudden something comes into my mind that I did when I was 10 years old. It's like, where did that come from? It's either the enemy or it's yourself. And God says, hey, I forgave you for that. What are you doing? You're not supposed to remember that stuff. So this idea of repentance is you want to make sure that you are always encouraged to repent if you've committed a sin, that you go on from that point and you don't dwell on it. Fourthly, we are always commanded to accept repentance and extend forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If you have been so hurt, so damaged by somebody who is around you, and they come to you and they say, will you please forgive me? You can't say no. It says here, you're to forgive them. Now, how tough is that? What if they really hurt you? I mean, on the inside where your heart has been damaged for years, are you just going to say, I forgive you? It's going to be pretty tough. You might just be mouthing it, but then you have to start acting like it. You have to start loving them. You're supposed to love your enemies anyhow. If somebody was your enemy and they haven't come to you and asked for forgiveness, you're supposed to love them anyway. And that's hard, but that's what Scripture tells us to do. And this is the opposite of the world. You know, the world would tell you, just have nothing to do with them for the rest of your life. And if you can find a way to just get back at them, go ahead. Repay evil for evil. That's what the world would tell you, but the Scripture tells us differently. Fifth, once repentance is sought, forgiveness is unconditional. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Again, this is so hard. If somebody repents, if they say, will you please forgive me? Now, some people say, well, you're acting stupidly. If you just continue to expose yourself to this individual who takes advantage of you, and then you just say, okay, I forgive you. But see, the Bible says that if somebody commits an act of sin against you, if they ask for forgiveness, if they realize what they have done, you're supposed to forgive them. This is the whole concept of repentance, and this is foreign to the world. Repentance also, sixthly, is authenticated by action. Let me say this one again. Repentance is authenticated by action. First to those in Damascus in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Have you repented of your sins? Have I repented of my sins? If I have truly repented of my sins, I will have deeds that follow. Now, I know the women have been going through the book of James. Are you saved if you don't have any works? And a lot of the women are going, I don't think so, according to what it says in James and other parts in Scripture. Well, I just want to tell you, you will exhibit love. First and foremost, love will come from your heart towards others. You will exhibit that. If you were extremely harsh before, you're going to start to mellow. The mellow yellow type of mellow, okay? You're just going to be more easygoing, more entreated to fellowship or communication with others who are around you. You're not going to isolate yourself so much, right? That's the idea of repentance. You're going to have that coming up. But what else? Come on, class, you know what other things we do. We've talked about this before. Yeah, you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you do those things, you give to the poor, you give of your finances, you give of your time. You become like Christ. If you have truly repented, you're going to be like Christ. It's like you plant. This is the time for planting, right? This is the time for making gardens. Well, we made our garden last week. I made the garden last week. But we made a garden and put all, I got my granddaughters out there and I would poke the hole and they'd grab the seed and they were really excited. They'd get down and put the seed in there, you know, and we'd cover it over, tuck it into the soil, and we're going to wait for that to come up. And we planted two rows of corn all the way down. You know, this corn's going to come up. They're going to be so excited when it comes up. I'm going to be so excited because they're excited and they go, oh! They're going to be out there and just looking at all the vegetables and everything that are going to come up. Am I expecting to get oak trees? I'm not expecting to get oak trees. We did not put acorns in all of those spots. We put corn. Now, we have some other things like radishes and lettuce and pumpkins and watermelons and all that. And I'm going to expect to see those things come up. I'm not going to expect to see a poplar tree or a willow tree or an oak tree or some type of weeds. They'll come up and not where I put in the seeds. So if you are a Christian, what are you going to expect to see? Fruit. You're going to expect to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All those things are going to come up. If you're not a Christian, what are you going to see? If you put a seed in the ground and you're not a Christian, are you going to see fruit? Well, you could probably see weeds. Even the idea of the kingdom, the harvest, what comes first and gets destroyed first and thrown into fire? The weeds, right? There's going to be weeds that come up. There's not going to be love. There's not going to be this sense of commitment to Christ. There's going to be a sense of a commitment to yourself as an individual or to somebody that you know and love, and that's going to be it. It doesn't extend beyond oneself. And so that's the idea. Repentance is authenticated by action. You are concerned for others. You consider others better than yourselves. Seventh, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin or salvation. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." This is referring to John the Baptist, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So you see, you can't have salvation without repentance. Repentance is necessary to be saved. And eighth, godly sorrow produces repentance. And sorrow means grief, heaviness, or remorse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." And so, godly sorrow is a result of the knowledge that you have transgressed against God. You look at yourself and you say, "God, I have sinned against you, and only against you have I sinned." And that's where repentance comes in. Worldly sorrow, from which there is absolutely no profit, is suffering because of a loss of life, property, position, power, or health, that type of thing. You're sorry for what you have lost. The godly repentance, you're sorry for the sins you have committed against God. Maybe even against others, but certainly against God. If you have not experienced these things, chances are you haven't really repented. If you have not examined your own heart and found yourself on your knees at some point weeping before God, you probably have not repented. You have not realized the gravity of your own sin. If that person has true humility because they're willing to bow before the Creator, if you're not willing to bow before the Creator, what repentance has there been? Because we will all one day bow the knee before God. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will all be there, whether saved or unsaved, bowing our knee. Remember the Amco transmission commercials? Remember that? "You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. You can bow the knee now, or you can bow the knee later. If you bow it now, it's willingly. If you bow it later, it's going to be under duress. you're going to have to capitulate. You're going to have the boot on the neck, so to speak, and you will bow before the creator of the universe. Now, people, they hear that and they go, I don't like the options. What if I just don't want to bow at all? That's not one of the options. The options are you bow now or you bow later. And some people will still go on to say, well, that's just not fair. You know, I'd like to retort to that. Well, who made you God of the universe? That's not fair. God created us. Now, again, people will say, well, why are you talking to me like that? Look, I am just trying to communicate to everyone in here that it's going to happen. It's going to take place. It's as sure as your car is going to run out of gas and you're going to pay $4 a gallon for it. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. And I want to spare you this. I want to spare the capitulation. I want to spare you having to bow down under duress, that you do so willingly in a spirit of humility. Nobody would say that being humble is bad unless they're a megalomaniac. They would just, don't show yourself as being weak. Maybe some of our fathers did that. Don't be such a sissy, you know. For those of you who are sissies that are women, it's okay. But to be a guy and be a sissy, it's not okay. In our culture, it's certainly not acceptable. And so this idea that God is coming, he is coming and he calls us to repent. He calls us to be sorry for our sin. This has to be a part of our life in order to be saved. Now going on, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man said, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, in order to understand what this is saying here, you have to understand the context. If the Jews came into a land, they were supposed to plant fruit trees, which they would do. Even the Jews today, they plant fruit trees all around and all kinds of vegetables, and they're planting everything over there. But you were not to touch the tree for 3 years. You were not to touch it for 3 years. On the fourth year, when that tree produced fruit, you're supposed to give it all to God. The fifth year, you could eat of that tree. The fifth year. Now, this is in the Old Testament. This is what they're commanded to do. At the fifth year, you would start looking for fruit to eat. So how many years has passed, according to this, that there is no fruit on the tree? 8 years. 8 years, this guy has been tending this tree, and there is no fruit. The guy comes along and says, I'm looking for fruit on this tree, and there's no fruit. It's been here for 8 years. What's it doing taking up the soil? Now, who's the fig tree? Israel or us? It's a good question. Have you been planted in a church for 8 years and not producing fruit? You know, I look at this and I go, oh, man, that's kind of tough. That's kind of hard. I read that and I go, I better make sure I'm producing fruit. Stick out your arm, squeeze a little bit. Is there some fruit there that somebody can pick? You know, I want to make sure that I'm speaking metaphorically, you know. Is it there? Do you have the fruit? Is it visible to others who are around you? That's what he's saying here. Now, he's specifically, I believe, referring to the nation of Israel, that there's not the fruit that he would like to see, but it applies to us as well. And it seems like Jesus is being harsh first with repentance. Unless you repent, too, you will perish. Then he goes on to say, let me tell you a story of a fig tree. And he's just kind of piling on here. He's going, man, they better repent. And true repentance is going to bring along some type of fruit. And we better be able to see that fruit. Well, going on, referring to the nation of Israel, he says, or referring back to the Jews, in verse 10, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman there who had been crippled by the spirit for 18 years, or by a spirit for 18 years, she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for you to work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Now, this poor woman, I don't know if you've seen some of the elderly women with the decay of the bones. What do they call it? Where they're hunched over? Yeah. I didn't quite hear it, but this idea that an older woman, you know, she would have almost the hunchback, you know, leaning over like that because of the calcium is leaving her bones and almost crippled. And I've seen several old women like that. She comes into the synagogue. Now, we get a cold and we can't go to church, right? Here's a woman who can barely walk. And it's not like today where there's handicap access, handicap parking. You know, probably had a cane of some sort, probably not a wheelchair of any kind. And she's going to synagogue. She's showing up. And like I said, we, you know, hangnail, and we're not there. But this woman shows up and it says, because of a spirit, she has this infirmity. Now, this is not a disease that is just the onset of old age. This is a disease that is caused, I believe, by an evil spirit. People can be sick or sickened by demons. And Jesus releases her in this act of healing. And as soon as he releases her, she stands up straight. Everything is just fine. And so you have a physical condition of this woman that she is unable to straighten up. She's infirmed. Jesus releases her from the bondage of this spirit. And it is, there is a spiritual aspect, so to speak, of this. And the spirit is commanded to go away. And then the synagogue ruler, what does he do? He doesn't have the guts or the temerity to turn to Jesus and say, go heal some other place on the Sabbath. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He turns to the people. All you people, go somewhere else to be healed on the Sabbath. If you want to come here, that's fine, but get healed somewhere else. Because they were against being healed on the Sabbath. My question is, where would they go to be healed? You know, during the week. Do you want me to come back to the synagogue during the week and get healed? And not on Sunday or Saturday, which was their Sabbath? Or what do you want me to do? And so the guy, he's upset at Jesus healing on the Sabbath because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And this is considered a work. It just infuriated, you know, the synagogue ruler, which I like Jesus' style. He does what is right in spite of those objecting around him. And he goes on in verse 15. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Now, he's not referring to the people. He's referring to the leaders in the synagogue. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? When he had said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So you get the idea that in the synagogue, these leaders of the synagogue were kind of holding it over the heads of the people. It's like they were not the servants of the people. They were commanding the people what they could do, what they're free to do, what they ought not to do. And this idea of controlling the people instead of loving them, that's what Jesus is pointing out. And he humiliated all of them. Imagine somebody who has the power to come in and just clean a hospital out. And then he turns to those naysayers, those people who are against him, those people who oppose what he's doing, and he says, you are the ones that are guilty here, and humiliates them in front of all the people. And in front of all the people, they feel about this big. They're walking around. And what do the rest of the people go? Yeah, go get them! You know, that's probably a little bit of fleshly attitude going on there, but the people were also feeling the sense of righteousness that was there. That this was right, what Jesus was doing. And the people were trying to suppress this righteousness. Now, going on, Jesus, from this point, tells a couple of parables about the kingdom. Verse 18, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. And so he's given us a clue. He's adding to, just like he talked about the fig tree and repentance, true repentance. Here he's talking about the synagogue rulers and what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the first one has birds in it. You plant this garden. Do you guys know what the tobacco plant is around here? You know what that is? If you guys don't know what the tobacco plant is, I saw one standing all by itself yesterday. If you go to the 7-Eleven on the corner of El Monte Road and Maple View, and you look behind the 7-Eleven, there's a Keystone wall that's going up. And there's one plant about this big right in the middle of the wall that's coming out. And it's a tobacco plant. Now, the mustard plant is just like the tobacco plant here. The mustard plant in the Middle East is just like that tobacco plant. So next time you drive by that particular 7-Eleven, look on the wall behind it, and you'll see the tobacco plant. That tobacco plant will get about 12 feet tall, 12 to 15 feet tall. Now, in a garden, if you're planting a garden, it's going to be the biggest of all the shrubs there. Even the corn you plant, unless you're from the Midwest or somewhere and you get the 15-foot tall corn, it's going to be bigger than that. And so Jesus is saying, it's like this mustard that's planted in the garden, and birds come and birds come and rest in its branches. So you have to figure out, well, what is he saying here? Remember in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower of the seed? Remember that? What's the first soil that is mentioned that the seed goes down upon? What's the first soil? It's the path. The path will be just as hard as this concrete down here. You throw the seed down there, and what comes and takes up the seed? Birds. Who are birds compared to? Satan. The birds are compared to Satan. They come down, takes the word of God, and removes it from the heart of the individual in which it rests. Something seems afoul here. Took you guys a minute, okay? It's this idea, these birds are never good when it comes to the kingdom parables. You will have a church that exists, but inside the church would be the mustard tree, the kingdom of God, but inside the church are going to be some birds, some people who are opposers, some people who would try to suppress the word of God, some people who would attempt to rob the word of God and take it away. What did he just talk about here? He was just talking about the hypocrisy of those in the synagogue, the rulers in the synagogue. Now, if you look back in context, who would be like the birds? The rulers in the synagogue. He goes on to say, he talks about this yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of dough. Yeast. Now, we take communion, we receive communion, and I've always said when we receive that communion, it has no yeast or leaven in it. And that's because it is evil. Now, just a couple of references to this. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 16, verse 6. Also in Mark 8, verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. It's because the yeast, and I think I explained this last week or the week before, yeast causes rottenness. It causes things to decay. It produces usually a gas of some type. It breaks things down in the making of beer or moonshine, things like that. It causes the breakdown. It produces alcohol as a waste product. It's the decaying of the mash which is in there. And so yeast is considered bad. It's listed in Scripture, 98 times this word yeast, or the word for leaven, 23 times in the New Testament, and 75 times in the Old Testament. In virtually every instance it is used, it is in a bad sense. And so Jesus is saying the synagogue rulers are like yeast. They're causing evil to be perpetrated or decay to be perpetrated over the entire synagogue. For our application today, it's like in the church. There are going to be people in the church who are like the birds, who take the word of God and oppose what God is doing. And also those who would cause decay, would be like a cancer. It's the responsibility of the leaders in the church, whether it's a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, or a Bible study leader, or anyone like that, to watch out for those people who would cause that decay, who would cause those problems. And rest assured, we're doing that on a regular basis. You know, just kind of look around. We're examining each one of you to see who you are like. No, no, we're not doing that. You just have to hang around for a little bit. You hang around, and what does the Bible say? Ladies, you would know this. Out of the abundance of the heart? I heard it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If you hang out with a person long enough, you're going to know what's in their heart. You're going to know if there's evil in there. And so what does the wicked person know? Don't speak very much, right? You can't avoid it inside a church. Isn't it kind of what we do? I mean, we're talking all the time. We go out and we have some donuts and coffee or whatever, and we just chit-chat. It's what we do. You just chit-chat long enough, and your heart is going to be revealed. It's going to come out from the inside. Verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up, closes the door, you will stand outside knocking, pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those who are first will be last." Do you know that we are talked about here? From Jerusalem, which direction are we? West. There are those who are going to come from the east and from the west. If you are saved, you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to participate in this feast. But there are those who say, "Well, I knew you. You taught in our streets. You came to our town. You know, we sat and we ate together and we drank together." And Jesus is going to say to those who think they are saved, "Get away from me. I never knew you." Now, how is this possible? What is going on? And you can easily get into a discussion about the elect, right? If you're elected to salvation, you're going to be saved, and you can't lose it because you're going to persevere. And people say, well, only the elect are going to be saved, and only atonement is for the elect who are saved, and it's not for everybody else. And the men and women of the word, we just went over this. Well, you know what D.L. Moody said about this argument about only the elect are going to be saved? He kind of mitigates all that. He prayed, "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." You know, it's not the idea that just the elect are going to be saved. Elect some more, Lord. Just, you know, elect them to salvation, and they'll get saved too. And so do some lose their salvation? Do they think that they're saved? I believe the case exists where individuals think they are saved, and they are not. Now, how do you know? Or how do we know on the inside if we're saved? Well, he just talked about repentance, right? Have we experienced repentance? If we have experienced that repentance, then we will truly be saved. And what keeps people from being saved? Well, first of all, it's a narrow way. Imagine backpacking. Those of you who have gone with us backpacking in the High Sierra, sometimes that path is narrow, and we'll be on the side of a granite mountain, which during World War II afterwards, they hired a bunch of guys to make paths through the High Sierras, and they used dynamite and they blasted it out, and sometimes you have about this much to walk on, and you look down and it's just granite all the way down, and if you take one step that way, you're going all the way down to the river, and you'll be seen at the bottom of the river. It's very narrow. Now, some of you would say, "I'm not walking that path," right? Well, that's the way to heaven. It's very narrow. And some people say, "No, I don't like that. I like the new 52, which has been opened wide." And you just speed along, and you go up the on ramps, and you don't have to go through Santee, you know? You don't have to hit all the stoplights. I want the broad road. It's much easier that way, and it is easier to live in this life if you take the broad road. What do you mean, going to church, Bible study, and prayer? No, that's the narrow road. Oh, it really cramps my speed. You know, I got to slow things down. Oh, yeah, it's that narrow road. I don't like the narrow road. Well, who does like the narrow road? We want it nice and wide. Floor that baby. You know, just take off. That's what we want. But people don't like the idea that it's narrow. They want many ways to God. They don't want to be confined by what commandments are in Scripture or what directives are given in the New Testament. Also, there's this idea of delay. I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off for a little while. I hear the message. I think it's all good. But, you know, I got some things I need to accomplish first. And then I'll get saved. It may be too late, especially if you wait till May 21st, 2011. Just kidding. Going on. Pride also plays a big part. They would not humble themselves before God. In their own eyes, they came first. And so these things can make it difficult going through the narrow door, the narrow path. But the major reason ends up being people just will not. Not willing. Not willing to say, okay, God, whatever you want from me. And I've mentioned this to you guys before. Are you able to, on your knees in a spirit of humility, in your own quiet time, go before God and say, God, whatever you want from me, whatever you want to put me through, however it is necessary in my life to get me to the point that you want me to be, I'm willing. Are you willing? Something like that. People go, oh, no, that's really scary. Do you think that God's going to come along? I tricked you. And no, God's not like that. I think just as Patty and I gave counsel to that individual and he did the right thing, we were just elated for a couple of days. I think God does the same thing. When we bow before him and we just say, whatever you want, God, I think God, you know, in typical Jewish fashion, if you're at the Western Wall and they're having one of those things with the long-haired Hasidic Jews playing on the bass guitar, Jesus is rocking. Yes! And they're finally there. I mean, can you actually do that? Can you sacrifice your life for whatever God wants? Or are you thinking, I might have to give up something. I don't know if I want to give that up. You see, this whole chapter here deals with this, and it ends at 34 in a lament. But let's hit verse 31. We're going to close it up here. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And of course, he's forecasting his own death, and he knows that more than likely he's going to appear before him, before Herod. But at this particular point, now he deals with those who would repent, and he talks about the fig tree. He heals on the Sabbath, and he condemns the leaders in the synagogue, and he sees all these things that are wrong, and he's pointing them out. But the fact that he has to point them out brings a lament, that they should have recognized the time of his coming. And here's the lament, the Lord's lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the hard part. As parents, we turn to our children and we encourage them to do right and we discipline them when they don't. It is far more beneficial for everybody involved if the children would just do right. We are the children of God. He calls us to a state of repentance. He calls us not to lord over any authority we might have over the people. He calls us to love each other. And if we would do so, there is one day where he will gather us all together as a hen gathers her chicks and brings them underneath the protection of his wings, so to speak. But too often, we are not willing. Especially as we approach Easter and we start to understand what Jesus went through. Are you truly willing can you say in your heart, God, whatever you want, I will follow you? Of course, if you're not saved today, or if you're questioning if you're saved, you simply ask Jesus to save you of your sins. He does that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple. But I would speak to those who are believers this morning. Are you willing? It's hard enough to get us to submit to each other. But are you willing to submit to God? Are you willing to say at this moment, God, whatever you want, I'm willing. That's a true test of true repentance. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that we in here would all be willing to exhibit the fruit that comes with repentance, to be willing to do whatever you ask. With this, Father, we understand we may fail, but you have told us you will restore us, even if we do, when we have a willing heart. And Father, for us as a church, we pray that we would go forward. We understand that it is difficult. It requires sacrifice. But there are so many who are choosing the broad way to destruction. Help us to choose the narrow way. Help us to be content with what you have called us to do. Give us the heart to respond by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.